Okay, so we're talking today about God's people, a nation. And we've kind of followed it. We've gone from back here in Genesis where God started with Abraham and took him aside from the pagan world. And from him came Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who led his family into Egypt. And over generations, they've become a nation inside a nation in Egypt, a nation of Jews inside a nation of Egyptians. So we also know from way back from the time of Adam that man has failed in innocence. God produced him, made him innocent, gave him a rule, and he failed. And then he had a conscience, and the next thing happened, he failed with a conscience. And he gave him human government, and he failed with human government. Even as children of Abraham, and now as a nation, how are they doing? You know, as a nation now, going to be a nation in slavery is what we're going to look at. But something that Louise and I were talking about a little bit, and that is that if man is to have free will, he's got to be allowed to fail. And he can't be allowed to fail if there's no choice. And we were talking about, did God create evil or not? He certainly created a situation where evil could exist. And we have a choice whether to follow evil or whether to follow good, you know. So, but I really think that in the end, if we didn't have this history and this Bible, we'd all have one excuse or another. Adam's would be, well, you know, I didn't know that what all the consequences were going to be by eating that thing that you told me not to eat. You know, if I'd have just had a conscience, I'd have known. And the guy with the conscience says, well, if I was just innocent, I'd have never done anything like what you saw me doing, you know. And the guy with human government, he says, well, if you'd have just voted for the other party, we'd all been in better shape, you know. And so forth. Then he picked out one man, you know, and he took him. And that's where we are, that he had offspring. He promised this man that the whole world would be blessed through him, through Abram, whose name he changed to Abraham. And so then he led them into Egypt, where at first they'd been told not to go. And when they went into Egypt, if you'll remember, they lived almost like kings. They had the best of the land. Everything was great. And now we're going to see that they're slaves. And the question is, how did that happen? Let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Where it's talking about them in Egypt, the Jews in Egypt. It says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So you can imagine, here's a nation, and it's got a land filled with another nation that they invited in, but that now seems to be almost as many as they are, maybe more. Then in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So that's not the Pharaoh that invited them in that honored Joseph, but it's a new one. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up and out of the land. So, in a sense, they prospered too much. You know, they were brought in a nice place, but here in the middle of a land where most people were poor, the Jews weren't poor. They were doing real well. And to me, it reminds me, to a certain extent, of the Jews in Germany. Germany was a nation in financial defeat. So most of the people were poor. But the Jews were doing pretty well. So that they became a scapegoat, just like they did back in Egypt. Only the Egyptians used them, while the Germans exterminated them. And that was the difference as to how they handled them. In Egypt, they were physical slaves, while today we start out as spiritual slaves. We don't know that, but that's how we start out. Sometimes we don't realize that until we turn ourselves over to the Lord and we look back and we say, wow, we really were pretty much slaves to our desires and our emotions and the world's way and all that kind of stuff. So Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. Where Paul tells us about today, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So did you realize when you were busy rebelling in your mind against some of the rules from your parents or from the church or from the school or whatever, that you were being a slave to somebody else? See, that's what, how it was with me. I was rebelling against having somebody over me telling me what to do. But I was a slave to sin or to Satan as I was doing it without realizing it. We've got somebody in class right now that says, "Well, I'm starting to realize that some of the things I rebelled against are actually true when you understand them right." You know? And that's what happens. I saw all those things were wrong, so I rebelled against them. But I was wrong, too. You know, I was a sin to Satan. A slave to Satan. So, because I wanted to go my way. Let me just make another point here. And here's the big thing that religion doesn't teach and that we know, and that is that our way is being a slave to sin, whether it's our way towards doing good or it's our way towards doing bad. If it's not God's way, we're a slave to sin. We're following sin. Let's go for just a second. You know, this is not on your notes, but let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Did I get this right? Yeah, I just wanted to make this point. This is Paul talking about himself. And he says, he's telling us in verse 14 that he profited in the Jews' religion. He was a Pharisee. He was a big Jewish leader. He says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." So the only point I want to make with that is he was a Jew following the religion of the Jews, yeah. Right? He was following his mother's way, in other words. So when he was separated from his mother's womb, it means he was taken out of that way that he was taught and brought up in. He was separated from that. We have to be separated from our mother's womb, too. From the tradition, and not only of our mother, but more broadly of the world that we grow up in, if you'll really think about it. It's our parents have told us, the religion has told us, the school has told us, and we've just looked around at the world and seen that, wow, this is how we're supposed to be, and this is how we're not supposed to be. And we have to be separated of that, because none of that is God's way. Right? Yes, ma'am.
I just remember Frank teaching, when he talked through this, he talked about the mother's womb is where we get the word alma mater from.
Your college. That's exactly. You know, so in a sense, it's almost as if, and it really exists today, that if you went to college and learned all those things, and then you came out, and somebody wants to lead you to God, they've got to about erase all that stuff you've learned in that college, because it certainly hasn't been godly, you know, a whole lot of it. But let's go over, before we go back, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just one more time to just look at this for a second. Verse 1, where Paul tells us, he says, "And you hath he quickened." He's talking to us who believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our lifestyle, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If anybody would study these verses, it would help them understand that sin, or not following God, is not just doing moral sin. That lusting is lusting after things that please our flesh. And it can even be what looks like a positive lust, you know, is I want to be good so my mother will pet me on the head, you know, whatever it is. But it's selfish at the same time. So he's basically saying that we walked according to the course of this world. If we're walking according to the course of this world, we're following Satan. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? Especially when the world says, well, let's see, Jimmy, you have to work hard. You know, be successful, save money, whatever it is. It's not to say there aren't some good things in there, but the world is going to tell you, tell everybody what the right things are and what the wrong things are. And what the world tells us is not what counts. We may have to do some of those things to make a living, to pay our bills, to be dependable and responsible. But God's way is not the world's way. And that's what Paul's meaning when he's saying he was separated from our mother's womb. So let's see, where are we going to go from there? Back onto our course.
16.
Well, yeah, I just did want to point out, yeah, let's head for Romans 16, but I did want to point out that in Romans 6, he says that we were the servants of sin, but we have obeyed that form of doctrine. That's what he said, we've obeyed that form of doctrine. How do you obey doctrine under grace?
The wrong doctrine.
How do you obey doctrine under grace? How do you do it? What? Believing.
Mm-hmm.
Obeying doctrine is believing God's word, believing God's doctrine. That's how we believe. And that's really believing it. Not, you know, stand up high, I believe, but really believing it in your heart. That's what is obeying doctrine. Is
living in the identity that we have in Christ?
Well, only if you believe it. You know, that's how we get there. So obeying doctrine is believing it. Every single bit of what he's saying to us is believing it. So let's go to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where he says, "Now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So under grace, obedience is believing. Now, real belief changes some of your actions and behaviors. But the obedience isn't you're obeying in the behavior sense. You're obeying in that you're believing. And then it all comes from there. So we escaped our slavery to sin by trusting in the doctrine that God delivered to us through Paul. That's how we escaped, just by believing it, by trusting in it. That's how we escaped it. But first, before that could happen, God had to choose a man for us. Right? And he made a peculiar choice. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26. My brother once told me, who has a hard time believing, that what he liked about Paul is that Paul was a rebel. But Paul was actually conformed to the religious world of his time. We think of him as a rebel to God because now God has presented Jesus Christ and people are being asked to believe in Christ, that he was the Messiah, and Paul is persecuting those that did believe that way. So, but he wasn't a rebel. He was very obedient to his worldly vision, and then after that he was obedient to the Lord. But, chapter 26, verse 9, And this is Paul speaking, and he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So under the law, this man is condemned. He should be condemned. He put himself as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So here's where you think he was going to get killed. He was going to get destroyed because that's what he deserved, right? And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? So he knows by then it's the Lord. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What a terrible thing. He knows this is from God, and now he knows it's Jesus whom he's been persecuting, and he knows that God knows it. But rise, says the Lord. Here comes the good news. Not rise and die, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, why him? And I'm asking this question because we're going back to where he chose Moses. And so we'd say, why him? In this case, for us, he chose Paul. You know, so why him? And so we're going to skip again off to a different verse, and this will be 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, where again Paul is speaking. And he says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How could he count faithful this guy that was persecuting believers and was against Jesus Christ? Because God can see you as you are not, as he has told us before. He can count us as faithful when we're not faithful. Now, by the time he's through, we will be faithful. But thanks to him, he counts us faithful even when we're not, you know. So he put me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I do think back. I have to think that. I used to think that everything I did was on purpose with full knowledge. But if you haven't understood about God and about Jesus Christ coming down and dying for our sins and being raised again, you're doing things ignorantly and in unbelief, even though you're doing some awful things like I did. So he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So somehow his grace was so exceeding and abundant that it overwhelmed the things that Paul had done, which were pretty bad. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, sometimes there's a discussion as to whether that means that he's the chief of us sinners in the sense that he's the president of the council, or he was just the worst sinner. And I think he was the worst sinner, and I think he's also the leader of us bad sinners, you know, in a sense. So he says, Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. So why did he obtain mercy? That's the question that you would ask any time you read this information on Paul, who was so bad. Why did he obtain mercy? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. In other words, that in Paul, Jesus Christ would prove how patient and loving he was, that he would suffer long with us, with Paul, to help bring him to himself. But in the case of Paul, he would show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If you could just explain these verses to people, it would be so helpful, because anybody that's honest with himself wants to hear that God will accept him just as he is. You know, that was my problem, is I didn't believe he could accept me as I was, because I knew what I was, and what I was isn't somebody who deserved mercy. And so that's why he used Paul as an example, the one that was persecuting his and killing his people, because he wanted us to make sure and understand that he can sure accept us, you know, whatever it is that we have done. Okay, I'm getting out of my... All right, so he picked this guy named Paul. He picked him for a purpose, for a pattern, and he gave him new information, especially for us, for today. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. And he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, he's saying this is new information just for us, not known before. Well, what about the Jews? How will God lead the Jews out of physical slavery? It's going to be with new information not known before. Right? Think about it. But first, he has to choose a man. Just like he chose Paul, he had to choose a man for them. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Verse 1. And here we're all the way back to the Jews in Egypt under slavery with a Pharaoh that doesn't like them anymore. "And there went a man out of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So if you all remember, the Levites were the priestly tribe of the tribes of Israel. They're the ones that the chief priest came out of, that all the priests came out of. "And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." I don't have to read this to you. You've seen all the movies, right? "And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river." Boy, that's a coincidence, isn't it? "And her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter," this is Moses' sister, "to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?'" What a nice offer, you know. "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it." Now, if you went to Pharaoh's daughter and told her that God had forced her to do all those things, what would she say to you? No. "Well, it's on my own free will. This is what happened. This is what I decided to do." But God knew all this was going to happen. And the child grew. Okay, she took the child and she nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she says, because I drew him out of the water. So one thing I want to tell you about this is I've heard from people who study this and other things in more detail than I, that Moses might have been 4 to 6 years old by the time he was actually delivered back to Pharaoh's daughter. And the point of that is, by then he had been raised in the Hebrew culture. Mm-hmm. He had been raised as a Jew. But now he's in Pharaoh's house. Let's see, where have I lost myself? We want to go on, right? Yes. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, which we assume would be around 40 years of age, that he went out unto his brethren, that would be the Jews, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he's already identified with the Jews, even though he's now a man with great training, great schooling, great power. But he's with the Egyptians. So what did he do? He looked this way and that way. Have you ever looked this way and that way? Before you were going to do something wrong? You know, somebody watching? And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Now he's again being in charge, right? And saying, what did you do wrong? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known.
He didn't look right and left too well.
No. He says, it's out. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So again, Moses was a Jew, taught and raised first by his mother and then by a powerful Egyptian. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh with all the education and benefits of the world. Yet he identified with the Jews and wanted to save them. So what happened? Why wasn't he able to save them?
It wasn't time yet.
Because it was God's plan to save them. It was God's plan to use Moses to save them. But it wasn't time yet. So it all blew up. It was Moses doing it himself instead of waiting on the Lord. You know, so.
Right,
to all of us, isn't it? In other words, it wasn't God's timing. So guess what? He lives out in the desert. He becomes a shepherd for 40 years. How many times, I wonder, did he ask, Lord, when are you going to do something with me? Why aren't you using me?
Didn't you call me?
Right. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. You know, before I go on with this, I just got to tell you, back to being raised in the ways of the world. I was raised on a ranch in Mexico, but then we moved to the city after my dad died. And in the town square of the city, the big main square, this was the capital of the state, there was the mighty cathedral representing religion. There was on one side the mayor's building, pretty nice, half a block. But across, there was a plaza in between, and across the plaza was a whole block of the governor's mansion. And then over here on the other side was Sears Roebuck and Company. And stores. So the way of the world was religion, government, and commerce. You know? And it's the same thing today. You know? So, but anyway, let's see. I've lost my place here. Where were we? Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Excuse me. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth thy people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
Bring forth my people.
My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So what has changed in Moses that God is ready to use him now? Have you noticed anything in his character that's different?
He's dead to himself.
Well, exactly. He's lost his pride. He's lost his confidence in himself now. He's saying, oh, please, you send me? Don't send me, Lord. In fact, let's read on a little bit. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Don't you think I that made your mouth can handle that problem? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who thou wilt send. In other words, send anybody but me. So we can see that now Moses is a broken man. That mighty Moses is a broken man. His pride and self-confidence are gone. God can use us best when we no longer think we can do it ourselves, for the good or for the bad. Look what he teaches us through Paul. Let's jump back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. Where Paul is speaking to us. And he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. I mean, can you imagine Paul that received all these revelations that we get to read about in here? They were given to him to give to us. He could be getting pretty proud and thinking quite a bit of himself. He says, unless that should happen, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He prayed that God would remove this affliction from him. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. If we can only believe that.
Amen.
I mean, deep down in our hearts when we're being afflicted, then that would get us excited like it did Paul. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And isn't that the neatest of things, you know? And in my case, I mean, it's a personal history of mine that when I was younger, I was much more eloquent, you know? And I didn't make mistakes in my speech, and everything just worked out perfect. And I was no good at all for the Lord, you know? So He needs us. He needs us to be broken. He needs us to... It's in our weakness that He's able to help us. So, and that's why a lot of people say, well, why did He let me suffer so much? Because we had to get to the end of our own rope. And He lets us do it where we'll finally stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Him. So, since Moses is at that point, God sends Moses with backup to deliver His message to Pharaoh. And that would be back to Exodus chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, I went past. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So the Lord says, let my people go. And He's still saying that same thing to Satan. Let my people go today. So we know about that there were plagues. And after 9 plagues, that still is not enough to convince Pharaoh. So we'll start up again at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Wonder why it has to be without blemish. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs they shall eat of it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. All of it, in other words, like Christ was all of him on the cross. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So what you can see is the Lord is preparing them to move. He says, get ready. Have your staff in hand. Be ready. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now you might remember that Pharaoh was busy smiting all the boy babies of the Jews to try and lessen the amount of Jews that were born and that were producing. So now it's turned around. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see this blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And I'm just going to go on and jump up to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said and be gone. Bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. They were scared.
Yeah.
And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the words of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Here's one of the places where we get some idea of how many people there were. Because if there were 600,000 men, there might have been 1.5 million, 2 million, 3 million people traveling out of Egypt into the wilderness, if you can imagine such a sight. And then we'll go to chapter 13, verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by a day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So today people say, well, if only God would show me, then I'd believe it. Well, he sure showed them. Do you think that might have been enough? Let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea, besides these places that I'm not going to try and name. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, it's true that Pharaoh and all his men were coming down on them, but they had just witnessed the 10 plagues. They'd witnessed the power of God, and they should have trusted him a little. So what was missing in them? Faith. That was it. Faith right after they had seen his amazing power. They didn't mind being rescued by God, But even as long as he gave them a better life and made sure that nothing bad was going to happen to them. Let's go Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And I think often, in fact, when I was talking to my son Stephen, who's doing real well in business and all that kind of stuff, and I was trying to explain to him that when all the times I was an aggressive businessman, I had some success for being aggressive, but when I lost all my confidence and I crawled down on my knees and I was crying before the Lord and I lost that, that now things seem to come to me. Rather than I thought I used to have to go get and twist people's arms and everything to get what I wanted. I don't know if he really understood that, but but that's the way it was. So let's go to verses 21, starting at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now that's dry land, not muddy land. It was not an incomplete miracle. It was a complete miracle. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. That would take some faith just to walk into that situation, wouldn't it? And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariots' wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Surely such an amazing experience will bring them to totally trust the Lord from now on, won't it? You can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. So that's their problem. You can take them out of slavery, but they still have that culture, those thoughts. We are saved from the slavery of sin, but we also have a free will to sin again or even wallow in it. What's plaguing you? What is it that's bothering you? You know, Are you lusting after riches? Are you hating somebody that hurt you? Are you fearful that you might get sick again? Or any of these kind of things. Those are invitations to leave your faith in the Lord and return to trying to trust in yourself or doctors, in which case you're wallowing back in sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And see again what Paul says to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And you can just compare that to what the situation was with Paul. He was quite a sinner when the Lord appeared to him and saved him. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we will one day receive the atonement. We have now received the atonement. We are already saved. It's a past transaction. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sure, I'm glad I have people to correct me on these things. You know. For sin, says Paul to us, shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So do you get that? Sin comes from the law. When we're under a law and we break it, we sin. Mm-hmm. So he says it's not any longer going to have dominion over you. In fact, the law almost encourages us to sin. We want to break the law. We want to sin. So he's saying it doesn't have dominion over us because we're not under the law but under grace. We're not under the law. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You have believed. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So do you get that if he's saying you used to yield this way, now yield this way, that means we have a choice still. Right? He's encouraging us to not yield ourselves to sin, but yield ourselves to righteousness. But now, back to the Jews, they wanted freedom to live as it suited them. And when it didn't, they murmured. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. And I'm sure none of us in here murmur. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. And just think of all the things they've been through and all the things that the Lord has saved them from. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, so it's not been long since they left Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So immediately he's providing. And then let's go to chapter 17. That ought to at least make them happy again. And verse 17, chapter 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, where is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do until this people, they be almost ready to stone me?
Killing me, Lord.
Right. Sound familiar? Okay, so look, for good or for bad, God had appointed a man to lead them. But now what they really needed was instructions from God. Written instructions. Because they just couldn't seem to keep trusting Moses. They needed a plan. And we're going to go to that. By the way, your outline should tell you that the next verse is in Romans, but it's really in Exodus. That was just a trick. It's Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. But so he's going to give them instructions, but as we go there, why do people reject the Bible today?
Because they want to be their own God.
They don't want to submit to an authority that's above them. They want to be the authority, one, and on a more sincere side, because the Bible has been so misused against people that they reject it because they believe it's going to condemn them and it's going to do all kinds of things that they imagine or have been told. But let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Now God is going to give... You weren't here, I guess, but it's Exodus. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. And so they're going to get their written instructions, just like we have our written instructions. It's just so easy to understand the Bible if you know where these divisions come in, you know. So, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness where Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now you can read chapter 20 for what's commonly called the Ten Commandments. We're not going to read that today. But it was much more than Ten Commandments. There were all the statutes, all the judgments, all the religious feasts, the sacrifices, and so on, that they were to live under in the promised land. It told them how to live, how to behave, how to worship, how to get along with one another. Every little bit it told them. They had been slaves in a pagan land since they were born. They needed godly instructions. And that's what these were. We have been slaves to sin since we were children. We are so confused that we don't even know how to do right in God's eyes. You just think back to your life and think of the things you thought were right at times and you thought were wrong at times. We think doing right in God's eyes is proving how righteous we are. Moses was sent to give them instructions, and Paul is sent to give us instructions so we'll know what's right and what's wrong and how to follow God ourselves. So on our way to Galatians, let's stop in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 37, where Paul says to us, If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So he gave the Jews commandments through Moses, and he gives us commandments through Paul. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Now we're headed to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Because we know that they failed at the law, and we certainly know that we fail at it. So in verse 19, Paul asks us, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? What good is it? If we can't obey it, what good is it? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, which is Jesus Christ, is the seed that should come. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if anybody could have ever obeyed the law to the point where God could say, the if has been met, and then and therefore I will declare you righteous, that's how it would have happened. But nobody can. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, which means nobody has ever obeyed the law, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So here's where we go from behave. Behave is put forth first, so that we can prove to ourselves that we can't behave. And then he introduces believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And remember, that applies two ways. One of it is in time, that afterwards Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins. But in our case today, we're under the law until we believe that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Because unless we are under grace, we're under law. Amen. And we're condemned. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So there we were under the law, all of us misled by the religious course of this world into thinking we had to be good enough, we had to be good enough, we had to just behave a little better. I'm sorry, Lord, I messed up last week, but I'll do good this week. And then finally we say, Lord, I can't do it. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried 1,000 different ways and I can't do it. And he says, that's why, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to show us that we couldn't do it, so it could bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, not by our behavior. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not under the law. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And how are you baptized into Christ? By believing the gospel, right? By believing that he died for our sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And as we believe that, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Where, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham a long time ago. Why does he bring it back to Abraham? Because Abraham received his righteousness by faith long before the law was ever given to the Jews. Right? Could the Jews under the law still become righteous even though they broke the law?
Well, even Paul said, as touching the law, blameless.
Because of the sacrifice of atonement, right? Because part of the law was that they could bring the perfect sacrifice. And so, but that only was a temporary righteousness. That only removed the sins for 1 year. But what was the absolute requirement even of that sacrifice that they brought?
Faith.
What good did it bring to bring that, as some of them did, just to appear righteous when they really didn't believe? You know, when they didn't really admit they were sinners, when they really thought they were better than other people. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. And this is Paul speaking to us, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. How many family members do you know that you pray and wish that they might be saved? That was just like Paul. He was sent to ultimately to the Gentiles. But he was always wishing his brethren, the Jews, would be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And you will run into a lot of people today who have a zeal of God in the sense that they will honor God, they'll say, I believe in Him, but they don't know how to honor God. They just ignorantly in their own way say, well, sure I do. I go to church on Sunday and I give $25 every week. You know, and whatever else it is that satisfies their zeal for God without knowledge. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, of what God really declares as righteous, and going about to establish their own righteousness. On what grounds do you think that God is going to accept you and to bring you into heaven? Ask anybody. And most of them are going to start giving you the ways that they think earn them their righteousness before God. Well, I'm a good person. I try not to offend anybody. And on and on and on. That was the Jews. So understand, these are good people trying to do good. But good so that they shine. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So I can imagine that there's a situation where the Lord is on the cross. He's died for our sins, just as an example, of course. And we're there, and somebody comes up to us and says, on what grounds do you think you're going to go to heaven? And you say, well, I'm going to help take him down and put him in the grave, you know, and I'm going to wash his body. When the Lord has just died there to pay the price for our sins, and we're still trying to be righteous on our own. Ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own. Why do you think they needed godly instructions? Because they were not righteous. None of us are. But the more they obeyed the rules, the more righteous they felt. And they liked that so much, they made a whole bunch of new rules. So they could obey them too and feel even more righteous. The more they compared themselves to other people, the more righteous they felt, except especially a world full of heathens. And they were the religious people. The Day of Atonement for them was not just one more righteous act to add to their quiver, but should have been an admission of their unrighteousness. That was the problem, right? Is they should have been saying, oh Lord, I'm unrighteous. Please forgive me. Instead, it's, I give tithes, I do this, I do that, and look here, I brought you a pretty good goat. Religion today compels us to make the exact same mistake. Just listen. Establish our own righteousness. Be good, obey, attend, give, and you'll be okay with God. That's religion. That's our lesson.